Turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the letter of Paul to the Ephesians. If you're using Pew Bible, it's on page 1432. We're finishing this long sentence of praise today, which began in verse 3 and moved methodically through each person of the Trinity. And today we come to the Holy Spirit in verse 13. As we come to the work of the Holy Spirit, we move from history past to history present, from the accomplishment of our salvation on the cross at Calvary to the application of that redemption in our own lives through the vital and important ministry of the Holy Spirit. And because this is one sentence in the original Greek, let's begin our reading in verse 3, but before we do, let's come once again and seek the Lord's blessing in prayer. Heavenly Father, we dare not open up your word without acknowledging that we are entirely reliant upon you for all good things that come from it. We need your Spirit to open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. And to give us understanding, we need your Spirit to make the preaching and the hearing effective. And so we ask that according to your promise and beyond all that we ask or think, that you will bless the preaching and hearing of your word today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsels of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. Well, if there is any part of this doxology that is most neglected by the Reformed world today, it is perhaps this section on the work of the Holy Spirit. As Reformed Christians, we all know about the electing and predestining love of God the Father. We rightly prize the redemption that is by grace alone through the finished work of Christ alone. We certainly understand the doctrine of total depravity and the logical necessity of the Holy Spirit's work in regeneration and in giving us new hearts and new life, so that having been regenerated, not only can we believe the gospel, but we also can't not believe the gospel. But here, as Paul moves to the application of the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, he's not speaking here of the one-time regeneration of the believer by the Holy Spirit, but rather to an ongoing sealing of the believer by the Holy Spirit, which began at our conversion and continues on into glory. Now again, as Reformed Christians, we know these things are true. Our brains know that the Holy Spirit doesn't just regenerate us and leave us. We know that we are in constant need of the sustaining grace of the Spirit. We know that God gives us His Spirit and that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. But as we come to these verses today, does your soul know that these things are true of you? Does your soul know that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption? Or does your soul wonder whether perhaps you were ever sealed with the Holy Spirit, or whether you are perhaps missing out on some experience of grace? If we look at the global church today, the fastest growing segment of the church, especially in the global south, is the charismatic church, which holds forth the promise of a second blessing or a baptism of the Holy Spirit, in which the believer is transformed to a higher plane of Christian experience. When I was a Christian on a university campus, it seemed like every few years a new charismatic wave would sweep over campus and force the students to confront these issues again. And without strong teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit, many of, especially the most spiritually minded students, were in danger of being swept to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But if we take a step back and ask, what is it that makes the charismatic church so attractive? I think one reason is that people are, by and large, not satisfied with their present religious experience. There's a pervasive sense or a fear that they are somehow missing out, that their actual experience of the Christian life is not what it ought to be. They think, if I am really being indwelt with the Spirit of the living God, shouldn't it be so obvious to me that I don't find myself even asking these questions? In essence, people come to these two verses at the end of Paul's doxology and they ask, can I really say that these things are true for me? Can I be as confident as Paul is in glorifying God for the sealing of the Spirit? Or am I still doubting whether I ever was sealed with the Spirit? And I think it's plain to see that as long as we have doubt whether we ever were sealed with the Holy Spirit, we won't be able to truly glory in the sealing of the Holy Spirit as Paul did in these verses. So today I want us to consider the doctrine of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, so that by the end, it is my hope that you will be able to truly glory in the work of the Holy Spirit with the Apostle Paul. And I want to do that today by asking three questions which come naturally from the text about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. First, what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Second, when do we receive it? And third, how do we experience it? So first, what is the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Well, Paul says in verse 13, in him that is in Christ you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The primary work that Paul seeks to draw our attention to in this doxology is that the Holy Spirit seals the believer. We are sealed passively by the Holy Spirit as the agent, and we are also sealed by the Holy Spirit as the thing which seals us. But what does it mean to seal? Well, we read from Jeremiah 32 a description of the ancient practice of sealing important documents. I'd like to read to you again, beginning in verse 10, a short section of Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah was shut up in prison for saying that Jerusalem was going to fall to the Babylonians, But while he was in prison, while Jerusalem was under siege by the Babylonians, and Jeremiah had already prophesied that Jerusalem would fall, God told Jeremiah to buy a piece of land in Jerusalem, knowing that it would be taken by the Babylonians, but also knowing that God would once again bring the Jews back to the land. And this is what Jeremiah says, beginning in verse 10. He says, "And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses and weighed the money on the scales. So I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days.'" So what they would do is they would make two copies of a document. One they would keep open so that it could be read by anyone, and the other would be sealed so that it could only be opened by its rightful owner. And they were both kept in an earthen vessel so that they would last many days. Why was this so important? Well, we're studying Ezra now in our evening service, and we know that it's going to be 48 years before the decree of Cyrus and the initial return to Jerusalem. And it was important to show in this prophetic act that this deed of purchase would be preserved and not tampered with or altered. So what they would do is they would take the scroll, they would roll it up, they would tie string around it, they would flatten it, and then they would seal the knot of the string with wet clay that was stamped with the seal of the signet ring. The more important the document, the more strings that it would have sealing it, and the more seals that it would have along the scroll. Essentially, the closed deed was a certified copy. Even today, when you send a transcript from your university to a potential employer, you never just send them a PDF file of your transcript, because you could have tampered with it. You could have given yourself all A's. Instead, you send a certified copy, one that they can trust is genuine. So then, what does it mean that you, a believer, are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Well, it means, brothers and sisters, that you are the certified copy. It means that you are the genuine article. It means that no one is able to open the letter of your heart and tamper with its contents. You see, God himself has given you a new heart. He has written the law on your heart. You are a new creation. He has placed it into the earthen vessel of your body, and God seals you with the Holy Spirit of promise unto the day of the redemption of that deed, when you will receive the promised inheritance. So in this doxology, we began in eternity past with the sovereign and electing love of God the Father. And here, with the Holy Spirit, we continue into eternity future with the sealing and preserving ministry of the Holy Spirit. What a glorious doxology this is. What a marvelous truth that we get to praise God for. That the love of God doesn't simply bring us to a certain point. It doesn't bring us only to the moment of regeneration, but it also holds us and keeps us perfectly secure the rest of our lives. Through every trial that we go through every moment of doubt, through bitter sins and failures, through spiritual highs and spiritual lows. So we see two of the most basic doctrines of Reformed theology here in this one doxology. beginning with election and predestination and continuing to the perseverance of the saints. Or perhaps a better way to say it would be the preservation of the saints. And friends, what a comfort these doctrines are to the believer. We see the preserving power of a seal in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, there's a very important scroll. It's so important that it's sealed with seven seals, stamped, as it were, with the seal of the crucified and risen Christ. Revelation 5, verses 1 to 5, John says, "And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Only the rightful owner of this document could open the seals and open the scroll. When Paul says that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, it means that you can have absolute certainty that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. The Spirit marks you as God's and seals you for himself. Well, if that's the sealing of the Holy Spirit, if that's what it is, the next question is, when do we receive it? Some people say that we receive it at baptism, when we are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, that at baptism God puts the name of God, the triune God, upon us in baptism. Others say that we receive it sometime after our conversion, that there is a second work of grace which takes the believer to an entirely higher plane of existence. So before this, the Christian life is a struggle. You have no power over sin. But after you receive the Holy Spirit with power, they say that you can reach the point of even sinlessness in the Christian life. This is the Wesleyan doctrine of perfectionism or entire sanctification. Others will say that before you may have been baptized with the Holy Spirit, but now you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Before you were baptized with John's baptism of water, but now you're baptized with the Holy Spirit and you speak in tongues. This is the charismatic doctrine of Spirit baptism, and you can hear, as I say that, the kind of passages that they go to support their view. And so they say there are carnal Christians who have not yet been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and then there are spiritual Christians who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. And they will ask you, have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? In fact, some men as prominent as Martin Lloyd-Jones held the view that the sealing that our passage talks about is a subsequent work of grace in the believer's life that not all believers will ever experience. But what does Paul say in our passage? He says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." The sealing of the Holy Spirit is not what happens at our baptism, nor after our conversion at some unspecified time in the future, but as soon as we believe. Having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And friends, if we think about it logically, it has to be that way. If sealing is what I just said it was, If it is intimately connected to the perseverance of the saints, then it can't be tied to the moment of baptism, because we know that there are covenant children who are baptized and yet never come to confess the faith for themselves. And there are even adults who are baptized on a profession of faith who later deny the faith that they once professed. Well, if we say that the sealing of the Holy Spirit occurs at baptism, then we have to say that anyone can open the seal and destroy the document. We would have to say that someone who was elected before the foundation of the world to faith in Jesus Christ could then deny that faith. There would then be no security and assurance for believers, which is actually what they want, because they think that a certain amount of insecurity is required to motivate you to faith and obedience. But by being motivated by fear, they show, don't they, that they have not yet been perfected in love, which casts out fear, and yet still leads us to heartfelt obedience and faith. So we can't say that the sealing of the Holy Spirit happens at baptism. But we also can't say that the sealing of the Holy Spirit occurs at an indefinite time after our conversion, because then we would have to say that there is a time when the believer's perseverance was not certain. And in fact, as we look at the rest of Paul's letter, we know that Paul is not speaking of some higher plane of existence in the future, because he goes on in this letter to say in Ephesians 4, verse 30, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Far from sinless perfection, it is actually possible for those who were sealed with the Holy Spirit to then grieve the Holy Spirit by which they were sealed. In fact, all these rules for Christian living that Paul gives us in the second half of Ephesians assumes that we are not already perfect, but that more and more we need to learn to walk according to the calling to which we were called. We see the same thing in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. Paul there is writing to the Corinthian church, which was plagued with sin, which would make you blush and should have made them blush. And he tells them, beginning in verse 21, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." The sealing of the Holy Spirit is not for perfect, sanctified people. It's for believers who are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So notice before we move on that these Reformed doctrines do not make us passive. We believe that all the elect are saved, and yet we also believe that we need to respond in faith. It's not enough for us to be baptized, but we also need to repent and to believe the gospel, and we need to call others to do so as well. Our own confession speaks of baptism as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. And yet it says that the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in his appointed time. So baptism is a sign and a seal. The sign is there at the moment of baptism for all to see, but the sealing of baptism is tied to the moment of conversion, when the sign is joined by faith in what that sign points to. So friends, if you believe, you can be sure that you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But that leads us to our last question this morning. If we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, how do we experience it? What is the experience of it supposed to be like? Or another way of asking it is, why do we not feel the Holy Spirit more? I don't often do this, but I'm going to share a little bit of my experience from my own life. I was converted while I was a student at Cornell University in 2010. And as I said earlier, every few years on this campus, there would be another wave of charismatic influence. And my senior year, they organized an Ivy League charismatic conference in Boston. And they brought in all the big names in the charismatic world, people who claim to have raised hundreds of people from the dead, if not thousands of people from the dead. They told stories of car chases where they drove between two trees, and later they went back and measured it, and it was impossible for their car to have fit through those trees. They told stories of people who were transported from place to place, or people who were given the strength to leap over a wall or to run like a deer, as fast as a deer. They understood so many of these beautiful figurative expressions that we have in Scripture literally. My dad had recently passed away, and I met someone who asked me if I had ever received my father's blessing. And when I said no and that he had passed away, he said that he would pray my father's blessing over me. Now, I went with an open mind. I went with too open of a mind. I wanted to be sure as a young Christian that I didn't miss out on any of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And I prayed and I asked God, if this is genuine, if this is really a work of the Holy Spirit, I want to experience it. But if it's not, I don't want to. Now, at this conference, they had all the lights and the sound systems that you would expect in a charismatic church. And everything culminated with an invitation to come and receive the fire of the Holy Spirit. And the guy at the mic would take his microphone and he would into it and point at someone. And they would start convulsing and fall to the floor. But apparently that was too much work, pointing at people. So he said, if this is really going to work, we need to do what we call a ring or a tunnel of fire. So all those who were part of the conference came up and they formed this tunnel with their hands, and they would lay their hands on you as you went through the tunnel, and they said ominously, most of you aren't going to make it through this tunnel. So I went with my friend through this tunnel, and people were falling down left and right, convulsing. And we were two of the few who came out, and nothing had happened. And we went and sat down. The lights were dim, the music was still blasting from the speakers, and my friend said, "Do you think God just doesn't love me as much as them?" And it broke my heart that someone that Christ had died for, because he loved her so much, would question whether God loved her because she didn't fall to the ground convulsing like an animal. To think that someone sealed with the Holy Spirit would question whether they even had the Holy Spirit because she wasn't as influenced by lights and loud music. And to this day, I believe that what I saw was either a kind of raw animal emotionalism or the work of demons. And I don't say that lightly, because I know what Jesus said to those who called the Holy Spirit an unclean spirit. But I had the advantage of being recently converted, of knowing what it was to have the Spirit. I knew what it was to have a regenerate heart and to walk according to the Spirit. I knew what it had been like before I had the Spirit. And I knew the joy of the Holy Spirit that led me to take long walks in the woods so I could pray and sing and read God's Word. I knew for the first time what it was to pray, and I would pray for an hour every day, and it was the sweetest communion that I knew. I knew I had not my Father's blessing, which probably did, but also my Heavenly Father's blessing. I saw God working providentially around me, answering prayers. And there were difficult times too, and I could run to God and know that He loved me. There were times when I was convinced that He felt distant, and I can now look back and say that He was as close as He ever was. And I can see now that during those times when He seemed far away, He was actually causing me to draw closer to Himself in prayer. For a moment, I had allowed myself to wonder if I had even received the Holy Spirit or whether I had to do something extra to receive it. But as I looked at Scripture, and then as I looked up at the chaos in that auditorium, I realized that what I was witnessing was nothing like what I read in Scripture. It was at best a parody of Pentecost. Being filled with the Holy Spirit was not about feeling a physical sensation or experiencing a physical manifestation. When God revealed Himself to Elijah, He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is more like the still small voice than the violent earthquake. And that's because, dear Christians, being filled with the Holy Spirit is not about being filled with other things separate from the Holy Spirit, like ecstatic experiences or miraculous powers. Being filled with the Holy Spirit is about being filled with a person. It's about being filled with God Himself. And it is actually the charismatic Christians, I realize, who are guilty of making it all about carnal experiences. Paul says in verse 14 that you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. You might see a footnote for that word for guarantee. It's the word for a down payment or an earnest money. And that's the second image that Paul gives us in this passage. When you buy a house, you generally give a certain amount up front, which is called earnest money, which tells the seller that you're serious about intending to buy the house. You're not going to up and walk away. But the significant thing about an earnest money or a down payment is that the down payment is not separate from the full payment, but it is actually the first installment of it. So not only is the sealing of the Holy Spirit the thing that seals our inheritance to us, but the Holy Spirit is Himself also the down payment on our inheritance. Which, friends, tells us that our inheritance is no less than the union with God through Jesus Christ, which will become perfectly complete in the new heavens and the new earth. So do you have the Holy Spirit? You might be tempted to say, "No, I don't have any of the charismatic gifts. I haven't had any ecstatic experiences. God has never audibly spoken to me. I haven't spoken in tongues," whatever it is that you might be thinking. But friends, if the sealing of the Holy Spirit is God Himself dwelling in you, what kinds of things might you expect to experience? Well, you might expect to experience the Spirit of adoption by whom you cry, "Abba, Father." When you're feeling desperate and in need, who do you reach out for in prayer? You might expect to to experience the comfort of the Comforter, when he gives you a peace that passes understanding that you know didn't originate in your own heart. And when he gives you a joy in the Holy Spirit that you can't explain. You might expect to experience the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit, who is indeed called the Holy Spirit, the one who makes holy, as you become sickened by the sinfulness of your sin and you turn to God in repentance and sorrow. You might expect to experience that constant awareness of the presence of God that makes it so you can no longer sin with impunity because you can't enjoy it any longer. In short, friends, what the sealing of the Holy Spirit feels like is the normal experience of the Christian life, which, friends, is far from normal. You don't need to worry that you're missing out on some vital element of the Christian life. If you believe in Christ, the sealing of the Holy Spirit is God at work in you. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And you can know that if you believe in Christ, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And don't let anyone tell you that you're not. So friends, is there a higher plane of Christian experience? Not in the sense that there is some future kind of spirit baptism or sealing of the Holy Spirit. No, every true child of God receives the Spirit of God. We have, as Peter says, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have been blessed, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:3, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. We have already been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It's like the law of the Medes and the Persians. It cannot be revoked. When Hebrews speaks of those who became partakers of the Holy Spirit and fell away, he's referring to those who enjoyed some of the gifts and graces of the Holy Spirit, but not the full sealing of the Holy Spirit, and they nevertheless rejected the gospel. Friends, when God puts his signet ring to you and puts your name, his name on your forehead, know that you will never lose your salvation and you will never lose the Holy Spirit. That's the amazing comfort of Reformed theology, or shall I say, biblical theology. And yet, there is a sense in which there are ever and ever higher and higher planes of the Christian experience. But friends, that has to do not with the presence of the Holy Spirit, but with our walk as Christians. We have union with Christ through the Spirit, but we can grow in communion with Christ through the same Spirit. That's why Ephesians 4:30, which I quoted earlier, says, to those who have been forever sealed with the Holy Spirit, it can't be taken away from them. He says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And that's the amazing motivation of Reformed theology, or again, shall I say, biblical theology. We're not motivated to keep the law by a fear that we might lose our salvation or lose the Holy Spirit. We're motivated by a love for God that makes us long to enjoy fuller and fuller communion with him through the Holy Spirit. And so, friends, we can praise God for the Holy Spirit with the Apostle Paul, that having believed, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful doxology. We thank you for blessings that never end. Blessings that have been ours from before the foundation of the world, just continue into eternity future. Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for his condescension, similar to Christ, that he condescended to dwell with unclean and sinful people. We thank you for his work in purifying a people, making us more and more after the image of Christ. For the Holy Spirit is Christ's Spirit. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, which makes us more and more sanctified after the reality of how you see us as we are justified and accounted righteous. And we pray, Lord God, that you would help us to know in our hearts the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Help us to see by faith the work that you are doing in our lives, and help us not to grieve the Holy Spirit, but to go on to fuller and fuller enjoyment of the Holy Spirit, for we ask in Jesus' name, amen.